Okay, Matthew chapter 4. I have a lesson this morning that I trust will both glorify our Savior and be something very helpful to each of us this morning. I've titled it, Help in Temptation. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4 says, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The word tempted here means to entice or to examine, to test. If you look over at 1 John, hold your finger there, just look over at 1 John chapter 2. There are three basic ways that Satan entices, that he examines and tests men of this world. 1 John chapter 2, he tests God's people with the things of this world, and John tells us what they are. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he warns us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here's the three things, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but that's of the world. Now these are the three things that Satan uses to entice God's people. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is the very way that Satan tried to entice or to examine the Savior. The first one was with the lust of the flesh. Verse 2 back in Matthew chapter 4 says, And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now I read this week, I just wondered about this fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I looked this up. A human being can actually survive 40 days without eating. I try to remind myself, and I don't think I can go 4 hours without eating. I looked this up. They said a human being can live 40 days without eating as long as they are well hydrated. But at the end of 40 days, they will be on the brink of dying of starvation. And our Lord actually did this, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights to show us that he was truly a man. Because what happened after 40 days of fasting? He was hungered. And I looked that word hungry up, and it means that he was famished. His body was craving food. And he endured 40 days of fasting to put his body at the weakest frame, I guess is a way to say it, the weakest frame that it could be in, to show us how he truly overcame this test. He truly passed this test. It was a real test. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. And the test was the lust of the flesh. Look at verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, Satan was right. The Lord could have spoken and turned those stones into bread, couldn't he? And he had the power to create food from nothing. I mean, he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I mean, he kept breaking that. It was enough to feed all those people and have all those baskets of food left over. He was creating food. So certainly he could change by his will. He could change stones into bread. But the Savior never one time ever performed a miracle for the benefit of his own flesh. When he was thirsty, he had to ask a sinful woman to draw him water. He never performed a miracle for himself. And even though his flesh craved food, he wouldn't give in and perform this miracle to relieve his flesh because that would have been sinful. It wouldn't have been passing this examination. And instead, he taught us something very important. He taught us that we need spiritual bread. We need Christ more than we need wheat bread. Verse 4, but he answered and said, It is written. And every time the Savior, you notice this through here, this passage, every time the Savior is answered, he answered, It is written. He answers with the word of God. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Our Lord's teaching us two very important lessons here. Number one, don't ever do religious work to satisfy the flesh. Nothing is more satisfying to the flesh than earning our salvation. Nothing is more satisfying to the flesh than that. So don't do that. But trust Christ to be your life. Trust Christ to give you life and trust Christ to be your life. And the second thing the Savior's teaching us is this. Now, he's not denying that we need the things of this life. We do. We must have food and clothes and shelter and drink. There's no question about that. But look at Matthew chapter 6. This is what the Lord's teaching us. We need Christ more. We do need those things, but we need Christ more. So arrange your life accordingly. Matthew 6, verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, and he means no anxious thought, no excessive thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All those things are things that can be added, but the thing that we must have, the thing that we need, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So do what you have to do to be able to live. Dwayne, keep going up that factory and working. Do what you got to do, you know, to live. But don't seek those things at the expense of seeking Christ. Don't seek having those things at the expense of being in the worship service, being where the Word of God is preached. Don't seek satisfaction for the flesh at the expense of the satisfaction of your soul. And our flesh has to, we gotta take care of it. The Lord gave you a body and a mind to take care of it. A great American told me that one time. But don't seek satisfaction for your flesh at the expense of the satisfaction of your soul. That's what the Lord's teaching us. You know, a person can get everything this earth has to offer and go to hell without Christ. So we need food and clothes and shelter, but keep those things in their proper perspective. We don't need luxuries. We have to have food and clothes and shelter, but you don't have to have luxuries at the expense of seeking Christ. And we have to spend time working and taking care of the responsibilities of this life. But let's allocate our time accordingly. Let's allocate our time every week to the worship of God first. This is when the children's bread is being passed out. This is when the children's bread is there for the souls of God's people when God's word is being preached. And we need to be there. Children's bread is being set out. No, we got to be here to eat it, to live and be healthy. And I don't want to sound snarky when I say this, but you know, we do preach more than just Sunday morning at 11 o'clock here. We preach, we have a class like we're doing right now. We preach Wednesday night. Some people might not know that, but we preach Wednesday night. That's when the children's bread is being passed out. And children need to be here to have it, to hear it. All right, number two, the pride of life. Verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, see how he keeps casting doubt upon the word of God, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now here, Satan is tempting the Savior to do something foolish. Just jump off this building like you're going to commit suicide. And if you're really the Son of God, God's not going to let you die. If you're really the Son of God, his angels will catch you before you hit the bottom. He's not even going to let you to dash your foot against a stone. He's not going to let you die if you cast yourself off this building. Now that is twisting God's word and misusing the promises of God. He's just trying to get the Savior to show off his power and his deity. And the Savior answers him again with the word of God. Verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now here's the lesson that the Savior is teaching. It's not the job of the creature to test our God, to test out and see, is his word really true? Is his promises really true? And it's wrong for us to presume on the promises of God by not acting prudently, by not acting like God's given you a little bit of wisdom. I mean, God's promised his people life, but if you don't look both ways before you cross the street, you deserve to get hit by a truck. I mean, that's just all there is to it. And mostly this temptation of the pride of life is teaching against the pride of grace. Now, clearly, the way we, it's wrong, the way what we clearly or usually define as the pride of grace is a wrong attitude. It's wrong for us to live in an attitude of pride, strutting around like a proud peacock because God's been merciful to us and not somebody else. Because God's been pleased to show us something and teach us something and save us, and he's not been pleased to do that for somebody else. Clearly, it is the wrong attitude to look down our nose upon people that God's not been pleased to save, like we're better than they are. When the only difference between us and them is what? God's grace. So it's wrong. That's wrong. But pride of grace goes a whole lot deeper and more dangerous than that. Pride of grace is twisting the promises of God and twisting the word of God to create an excuse for us to sin and act foolishly. Someone might say, well, since God gets all the glory and showing grace to sinners, let's sin that grace may abound. You know, God's promised to forgive all my sins, so I can just go out there and live like hell and sin all I want. What did the Apostle Paul say about that? God forbid. God forbid. That's contrary to grace. That's contrary to the rest of God's word. Then someone says, now I know that God ordains everything that happens for good, so I'm not going to worry about the effects of what I do. I mean, I want to do something, and I know good and well it's going to hurt somebody else, but that's all right. You know, God has a purpose for everything, so it's just going to turn out all right, even if I do hurt, you know, my friend. God forbid. Then someone will say, well, God's promised that I cannot lose my salvation, so I don't need to worry about going to the worship services. I don't need to worry about worshiping with God's people and identifying with God's people because I'll still be saved. I can't lose my salvation. Salvation is by grace, not by works. So I don't have to be concerned with good works. I don't have to be concerned about serving the Lord and serving His people and giving and living a holy life. I have to be concerned about those things. Now that is the wrong attitude. That's tempting God by presuming on His grace, taking one verse of Scripture and twisting it to fit what we want to do, and not looking at what the whole Word of God teaches. Absolutely, salvation is by grace and not by works. I'm not arguing against that. That's absolutely true. Salvation is by grace, not by works. But you and I are still responsible to serve the Lord and to follow Him. We're still responsible to come to Christ. We're still responsible to believe Him. And absolutely, our sin is forgiven. And nothing we can do would ever cause God to cast any of His people out. But that never makes the believer think, well, then I just want to sin more. I'd want to sin less if I could. I mean, I really do. I mean, I know I can't, but I still strive to sin less even though I know I can't. Because if God has forgiven my sin, I hate sin. I hate my sin. I don't want to commit more of it. See, that's the teaching of all of God's Word. And this pride of grace, by taking God's promises and twisting them to just let us do whatever our evil mind wants to do, is wrong. And you'll notice our Savior was tested. He passed the test, didn't he? All right, third thing is the lust of the eyes, verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now Satan is the prince of the power of the air, but that doesn't mean that he has absolute dominion and unquestioned control over the earth. The earth is the Lord's, isn't it? And the fullness thereof. The Lord's the one who puts kings on the throne. He's the one who takes them off the throne because all those kingdoms are already His. He just puts His puppet on there to do His will. So Satan here is promising something that wasn't his to give. He couldn't deliver it because it wasn't his to give. And this is his mode of operation, isn't it? Isn't that how he started with Eve? He started promising her something that wasn't true. He started taking God's word and twisting it, saying, you'll be as God. You'll be the one to make the rules. You'll know good and evil. And that wasn't true. When Adam ate that fruit, they knew evil, didn't they? But they didn't know good. No. You see, he's promising something he can't give. He's twisting God's word and lying about it. Now you think of the Lord Jesus just at this particular moment. He came to earth as a humble, poor man. His body is starving. He didn't own a house. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a house he rented. He owned nothing. And Satan is tempting him with all the riches, all the power, all the fame, all the comforts of this world. Up until just a day before, the Lord Jesus was unknown. He spent 30 days in obscurity. And Satan's promising him fame in the whole world. All the Savior had to do to have those things. It's not true, but this is what Satan is telling him. All you got to do is worship me. All you got to do to have all these things is commit idolatry. And you won't be a poor man anymore. And the Savior answered him again with the word of God. Verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, God is to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped no matter who we are, no matter where we are, or no matter what God has or has not given us. God is to be worshipped. As a matter of fact, God will be worshipped. Whether he saves us or he damns us, God's going to be worshipped. If God heals us or makes us sick, if God kills us or makes us alive, if God makes us rich or makes us poor, if God giveth or he taketh away, the Lord is to be worshipped. Did Job teach us that? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave and he took it away. It's his to give, it's his to take it away. And Job worshipped. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No matter what our circumstances, God is to be worshipped. There's a couple of very important lessons here. Number one, what is true religion? True religion is not worshiping so I can get more stuff of this life. Actually, true religion is looking forward to the time we can get rid of all the stuff of this life. This body included, isn't it? True religion is not worshiping God so God will make us rich. It drives Janet crazy, but I channel surf around. If there's a commercial, I'm turning the channel. I'm watching something else. And I came across... what was his swagger? His son's in the business, family business now, stealing money from people. And he was promising people. Oh, he said, now you've given all this money in these last how many ever days we've raised $5 million, but we need another 1.9. And if you give, God will make you rich. He promised that. That's not so. Let's not seek earthly riches. They're all going to be burned up right quick, right quick. God's going to burn them up at the end of this world. God's going to burn them up. But you know what? They might get burned up for them. The stock market may crash again. They get burned up and they're gone. They're not even smoke. They're just gone. That's not true religion. True religion seeks spiritual riches, which are in Christ and they're eternal. True religion is not worshiping God so he'll heal our bodies. You know, God may be pleased to heal our bodies, but I'm telling you this, sooner or later, our bodies are returning to the dust from which they were made. They're either going to go back to the dust or God's going to change them when Christ returns, one or the other, but they're not lasting. True religion has to do with seeking health for our souls, seeking eternal life in Christ, not our bodies. True religion is not worshiping God. So God will give us lots of family and friends, somebody that will entertain us more in this life till this life is over. I mean, I love family and friends, but that's not the purpose of true religion. True religion is worshiping Christ and seeking to know Christ, seeking to have Christ, who is the friend of sinners. See, if we have Christ, we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We have a friend and we have family. It's in him. And true worshipers do not worship God out of a mercenary attitude. We're not worshiping God, asking him, what's in it for me? True worshipers say, what's in it for God? To worship him, to praise him, to lift up his name. We worship God simply because of who God is. That's the proper relationship you and I have with God. He's God, and we're the creature. He's God above, we're creatures below. The only proper relationship we can have with Him is to worship Him. That's the only relationship we can have. And true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. Not in the flesh, not in the motions of the flesh, not in the activities of the flesh, in spirit and in truth. And our Lord said, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. That's true religion. And the second lesson the Lord's teaching us is this. Don't compromise with false religion in order to get a bigger crowd, in order to get more recognition and more fame and create creature comforts for yourself. This is how serious compromising with false religion is. The Savior calls it idolatry. It's idolatry. All right. Now these are the three tests that our Savior was faced with. I want to ask you a question. How are you doing on passing these tests? Very poorly. Every single one of us has failed. We just got a big fat zero. That's what we got. We failed. You know, our Savior was tempted, and He passed every test. You and I don't even have to be tempted till we fail. Dude, now, let's be honest. We don't have to be tempted to fail the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's so deeply ingrained in this flesh, we don't have to be tempted to fail. Well, then let me give you a few things that will be helpful to God's people in temptation. Number one is this. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. We fail every test, but Christ has passed every test. He has a perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience. Satan tempted, or he examined the Savior. And you know what our Lord said? He hadn't found anything in me. He's found nothing in me He's got to work with. That's why He had to go away. So don't try to stand on your own. Look to Christ. Look to Him and trust Him, and don't trust yourself. Trust His strength, not yours. Trust His righteousness, not yours. Seek shelter in Him. Seek acceptance in Him. Seek to be found in Christ. Seek to rest in Christ. Look to Christ. He's the one who passed every test. Number two is this. Find comfort in this truth. The Lord is in control. You know, I'm afraid that far too often we use this truth, the Lord is in control, as some sort of religious catchphrase or something. This is the comfort, the assurance that God's people have in the heart, in the soul. God's in control. He is in absolute control. Nothing can, Satan can't even wriggle without His permission. When was our Lord tempted of Satan? Was this Satan's idea? The Lord arranged it because God's in control. Verse 1 says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This was God's doing. Satan didn't come find the Lord. The Spirit brought him to Satan. This is God's in control. The same thing happened with Job. Satan didn't come up with a bright idea. I want to attack Job, did he? Who brought up Job's name first? God did. Have you considered my servant Job? God's in control. The Lord is the one who is in control of our troubles, our trials, our temptation. In trusting, hastily. He is our loving Father, trusting. He knows best and He's doing best, even when we don't understand. He's in control. The one who's in control of this is not Satan, who's your adversary. The one who's in control of this is your Father, who loves you and gave His Son to save you. All right, thirdly, understand this, and this is something we've got to be taught over and over and over and over again. At least some of God's purpose in trials is to humble us and to keep us dependent upon Him. Now, I don't know what God's purpose is in every trial, but in every trial, this is part of His purpose, to humble us and to keep us dependent upon Him. When did this trial begin for the Savior? Immediately after he began his public ministry. Immediately after he identified himself as the Savior at the baptism of John, the Father spoke audibly from heaven, said, "This is my Son." The Spirit came and dwelt upon him. What a moment. And then, immediately after that, the trial began, the temptation began. And a believer's trouble begins the very moment God saves us. The very moment God gives us life, our troubles begin. Because at that moment, when God gives us life, that's when the warfare begins. The internal warfare between the flesh and the spirit. It begins immediately when God gives life. When we, the very moment we confess Christ publicly, I promise you that's when Satan's going to attack. Sooner or later, more likely sooner. The Lord allowed Satan to attack Job when Job was wealthy. He was well known as a wise and prosperous, godly man. He was older. He was on the downhill side of life, on the downhill pull. And then Satan came. The children of Israel were attacked immediately after they left that high, being delivered from Egypt at the Red Sea. When did the Lord allow Satan to buffet? Buffet Paul repeatedly with a thorn in the flesh after he was taken to third heaven. And Paul said, God allowed it, lest I be exalted above measure, to humble me and keep me dependent upon him. That is at least part of the Lord's purpose in every trial. And we can take comfort in this. All will be well if we depend upon the Lord and not on the arm of the flesh. All right, fourthly, in times of temptation, trouble, and trial, seek answers and find comfort in the Word of God. Our Lord answered every temptation with the Word of God. And Satan never one time answered against it, did he? And eventually he just went away. You know, people argue against the Word of God. Yeah, but I think this. Or yeah, but I think that. Or yeah, that's true, but this too. You know, and they try to argue with God's Word. I don't know what all this means, but Satan had the sense not to argue against the Word of God. He twisted it, but he could not argue against it. So get in God's Word. Find your comfort. Find assurance. Find help in the Word of God. That was the Savior's only defense. It is written, the Word of God. And this is Satan's mode of attack. It's to put a question mark on God's Word. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? That's how he started with Eve, isn't it? Did God really mean that? He came to the Lord and said, well, now if you're the Son of God, now if this is so. He puts a question mark on God's Word, and he'll do the same thing with you and me. And our defense is this. Be well taught in God's Word, because it's our only defense. Read it prayerfully and carefully, and then find somebody God's taught and listen to him preach it, so you won't be deceived. This Word is our only foundation of faith. The only thing we believe is what's clearly revealed in this book, and it's our only defense. And then lastly, in times of temptation, trust the Lord to comfort. And trust the Lord to deliver. Verse 11 says, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now don't look for comfort or help anywhere other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can drive the tempter away. The only one. He's the only one who can deliver. So trust him to deliver. He's the only one who can comfort. So trust him to comfort. He will do it. He promised he would do it. Now, why is this story given to us? It's to show us that the Savior went through this temptation so that when his people are tempted and tried in the exact same way, we'll have confidence in him. He's been through this. He knows what it's like. He knows what it feels like to be tempted like this, and so he's able to comfort.
Let me show you that, Hebrews chapter 2. Here we've been studying through the book of Hebrews, and this ties very closely to what we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews. The Savior endured this so that he would be able to comfort his people when they're tempted. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Now, the Lord endured all that. He endured everything his people go through. He was made flesh just like his people, so that, verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So in times of trouble, times of temptation, and might I add, in good times too, look to Christ. Trust the Savior. He's what we need. All right, Lord bless you.